We'll be continuing our study in this incredible book, this historical account of God raising up his servant David. And this is all part of his greater plan to raise up the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've titled this sermon, Against His Anointed. Against His Anointed. This title comes from Psalm 2. I'll read the beginning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And we've seen and will continue to see vain plots against David, the man whom God has anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, what is the Lord's reaction to this? Is he threatened? Is he afraid? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. This plotting of the kings of the earth is laughable, as it were, to God. Why? Because every scheme against the Lord and against his anointed will ultimately fail. When you go against omnipotence, you can't win. You just can't win. Now, this section in 1 Samuel is very much like those Roadrunner cartoons. You guys remember those when you were younger? I'll remind you. The coyote has all these elaborate schemes to kill the Roadrunner, but every time his plans wonderfully fail and backfire on him. This is usually what happens. And it's humorous, right? And we laugh at it because we know that he will never, ever get the Roadrunner. The Roadrunner has what's called plot armor. He can't die. He can't be killed. And it's that expectation that the Roadrunner will always be victorious that makes it so comical. And the coyote will never get him. He will always lose. And that, I believe, is how we should see Saul's vain plots against David. As David later writes about the events of this very chapter in Psalm 59, he says, "You, O Lord, laugh at them. You laugh at them. It is foolish to go against God. All who set themselves up against God will in the end be the object of mockery and shame." And that is precisely how this chapter ends with Saul. In complete and utter humiliation, the object of scorn and mockery. Saul knows the word that has been spoken by God through Samuel, that his kingship has certainly been rejected and given to another, but he treats the word of God lightly, and he thinks that he can somehow thwart the plans of Almighty God. And though he has many opportunities to repent and to throw in his lot with David, as Jonathan did, Saul instead chooses to set himself up against the Lord and against his anointed, and he will fail. God's king will reign. And the lesson we learn by the end of this chapter is you can't stop him. If you are against him, you will be put to shame. And so this chapter, we are going to see four means of God's deliverance of David, leading ultimately to the humiliation of Saul. Let's look at the first means of God's deliverance, delivered by advocacy. Delivered by advocacy, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. So David had recently returned from circumcising 200 Philistines, and he receives Michal, Saul's daughter, in marriage. And he's been fighting, in the meantime, Saul's battles for him, and he's been consistently leading Israel in victory. David is like the man in Psalm 1, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, in the meantime, Saul has been busy plotting against David, and he gathers all of his servants together, and David obviously wasn't invited, and he tells them his plan. Now, David is clearly the best thing militarily for Saul as king, but sin makes you foolish, doesn't it? You don't think clearly. Sin is willing to let every good thing die if it could have that sin. And in Saul's case, the sin is the praise of men. That's what he wants. He wants to be glorified. He wants the praise and lauding of men. And his sin has so carried him away that he is no longer attempting to hide his intentions as he did in the previous chapter. Now he comes out openly and he tells his servants that he wants to kill David and that they should kill David and find a way to do it. And I love this next verse, but Jonathan, you gotta love the buts of the Bible, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive. We see this kind of thing in Acts 23, when all of the Sanhedrin gather together and plot to kill Paul, but it just so happened in God's providence that Paul's nephew overheard their plan and ran and told Paul. And it just so happened in God's providence that Jonathan, Saul's son, who was there, delighted much in David. Now, Saul didn't know that. Saul didn't know at this point that Jonathan loved David as his own soul, and he was in a covenant with David. Because when you love someone, you don't let them die. Love seeks to save that which it loves. In 2 Samuel, David says this of God, "He rescued me because he delighted in me." And we'll see that both Jonathan and Michal love David, and therefore they seek to save him. And I will just remind you that the love of Christ is a saving love. It is a love that acts to deliver. If you are saved, if you've been delivered from the wrath of God, it's because he has set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. He has loved you from eternity. That is why he came, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to deliver from the wrath of his Father and from sin and death. And he will save all those whom he loves. So Jonathan, who loves David, seeks to save him. And Jonathan told David, he told him, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. If I learn anything, I will tell you." So Jonathan comes up with this elaborate plan to reconcile David with his father. The wrath of his father is kindled against David, and so he acts to appease that wrath. Jonathan will take his stand beside his father and seek to make peace while David is hiding in a secret place near Jonathan. Now, besides seeking to reconcile Saul and David, there's a second reason why Jonathan wants to speak to his father. He sees that Saul is in sin. And so he rightly goes to the one in sin, even though it's his father, even though it's the king. And there's a way to do this wisely and lovingly. And we see that in Jonathan. And church, listen to me. If you see someone in sin, Matthew 18 tells you that you need to go to the person. And I often wonder how many conflicts would have been resolved between brothers and sisters in Christ if the offended one just went to the person. It's very simple. This is a necessary and clear instruction from God to the church. If you think that your brother or sister in Christ is in the wrong, love compels you to go and seek to win them back to repentance so that they would walk in the sphere of obedience and blessing. That is what love does. Hatred does the opposite, right? Hatred doesn't go to them. Hatred goes to others and tells them about how they've offended you or how they've sinned. against you in some way, and it doesn't seek their good in Christ. It doesn't seek their repentance. It has let them go to their sin. That is hatred. But love seeks to reconcile, and love seeks their repentance and their building up in Christ. And so Jonathan comes in humility, and he comes in persuasiveness to his beloved father. And he says this, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" So Jonathan gives at least five reasons not to kill David. Number one, it would be sin. It would be sin. He calls it for what it is. It is sin. He doesn't call it a mistake. He doesn't call it poor judgment. Jonathan knows the law of God, and Saul has transgressed that law, and the word for that is sin. And if it is sin, then Saul has every reason to repent. That should be reason enough. No more reasons necessary. And if you are wondering whether you should do something, you should ask yourself, is this sin? And if it is, there's your answer. Very simple. But Jonathan gives four more reasons not to kill David. Number two, because he has not sinned against you. That is true. That is true. Now, the way Jonathan phrases this may lead someone to think that if David had sinned against Saul, then Saul is justified in sinning in return, right? And as wrong as that is, Christians often think this way. We feel justified because, well, they sinned against me, and so I can sin in return. Husbands might think, well, she sinned against me, therefore, I don't have to love her right now. I know God commands me to love her as Christ loved the church, and he's forgiven her all her sins. But if God only knew how much of a sinner she really is, I think he would agree with me that I am justified in withholding love and grace and kindness and forgiveness. I know that Christ has died for her and has forgiven her all her sins. And God's justice has been satisfied, but I desire more. Now, we would never say that, right? We would never say that out loud. But that's what is going on. That is what's happening when you refuse to give love and give forgiveness. And in that case, you are in sin. That's what's happening when you sin in response to someone else's sin. And so don't feel justified in your sin against your spouse or against your loved ones or against anybody because they started it, right? Parents, when your kids sin, don't sin in return, perhaps in your anger or in your words or in your discipline. We have in the Word of God our instruction, and it never includes a justification for sin. It's never right. It's never right. We are to put on Christ in the face of sin and return good for evil. So, Saul, David has done you no wrong. He has committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In fact, it's just the opposite. Number three, his deeds have been good to you. His deeds have brought good to you. And Jonathan explains what he's referring to. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. So reason number three, the Lord is with him in everything that he does. You know this. And David, by God's working, has only been a blessing for you and to all of Israel. And so if you are against this man, you put yourself against the Lord himself. Number four, you would be sinning against innocent blood by killing David. Now, this sounds similar to points number one and two, but by using this phrase, innocent blood, Jonathan is actually being very specific. He's pointing to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. When innocent blood was shed intentionally, the law of God required that that man who shed innocent blood die. The wages of that sin in Israel is death, literally. And so Jonathan is seeking his father's repentance in accordance with Scripture. If you go to someone and claim that they are in sin, it'd be good if you're able to point back to Scripture. Christians often seem to be quickly and wrongly offended by things that aren't necessarily sin, but preference or issues of conscience. And I'll just say this, calling something sin that the Bible doesn't call sin is called legalism. And legalism puts a burden on the backs of God's people that God never intended. So if you say someone is in sin, be sure that you can point to chapter and verse. And in Jonathan's case, he's pointing to Deuteronomy 19. Number 6, there is no reason to kill him. There's no reason to kill David. Jonathan asks why, and then he answers it by saying, without cause. Without cause. There is no why. There is no reason, but sin blinds you to reality. And Jonathan is lovingly calling his father back to reality. And a big part of exhortation and encouragement in the Christian life is simply helping your brother or sister in Christ step back and see things as they really are from God's perspective, from God's truth. Now, by God's grace, Jonathan's words reached Saul, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Now, we've seen Saul make vows before, but he hasn't kept them, right? It seems that promises mean very little to him, and we'll find out that Saul does indeed here take the Lord's name in vain. It was a vain promise. But his vow does have some irony to it, doesn't it? It's precisely because the Lord lives that David will not be put to death. The Lord will keep him, and he will protect him from every advance, every attempt at his life. Verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So Jonathan serves as an advocate, as it were, before his father. And here we have a beautiful picture of Christ and the gospel. The Son places himself as the mediator between his father and David. And just look at the language here. Look at the language. Jonathan called David. Jonathan reported that reconciliation has been won. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And David was in the presence of the Father. Friends, that is the gospel. That's the gospel. The Son of the Father does everything for David. As David was simply in the secret place, hiding near the Son, as his father's wrath was appeased. It's a great illustration of the gospel. But just like every illustration, this one falls short of the true gospel, because in this case, the father's wrath will again be provoked. And that is not the good news of the gospel, that you could in one moment be reconciled, justified, and forgiven, and then find that God's wrath is held over your head once again. That's not true. That's not the true gospel. Friends, Jesus has fully satisfied divine wrath forever, and for that wrath ever to be roused again means that Jesus failed in his atoning work on the cross, and that is unthinkable. That is not the gospel. Jesus is no frustrated savior. Reconciliation has been accomplished. It is finished, and it will be applied to all his people in relative time. Now, notice how Jonathan also humbly and graciously refused to obey the one who has authority over him. This needs to be pointed out. Saul is his father, and Saul is also the king, and he has given Jonathan a command to be obeyed: kill David. And Jonathan must say, no, I can't. I can't. And this is a great example for us when we have to say no to one who has authority over us, whether it be to your parents who are in sin or to your bosses for the sake of Christ. You must say no. Or wives to your husbands, right? If your husband is leading you into sin, you could respond in a spirit of rebellion and rancor, or you could respond in gentleness and express that you would normally love to obey and follow his lead. And it grieves you that you have to say no to him in this, but you must, because your loyalty to Christ outweighs your loyalty to him. There is a sweet and right way to seek someone's repentance and to say no to someone who has authority over you. And so Jonathan does well here as a good example for us. And by God's grace, reconciliation has been won temporarily. But it doesn't last long. Let's go on to the second means of God's deliverance, delivered by ability. Delivered by ability. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So David, a true warrior, struck the Philistines with a great blow, and they fled. But Saul, posing like a warrior in the safety of his own home, sought to strike David, and David fled. So Saul was trying to do to David what David had done to the Philistines for Saul. David was out fighting Saul's battles, and after another victory against Saul's enemies, he returns to pacify the king, who, by the way, was perfectly safe in his palace. But just think, how tormented and afraid do you have to be in your own conscience to be armed for battle with a spear in your hand in the safety of your own home when no one is attacking you? David writes of this sinful disposition in unbelievers. There they are, in great terror where there is no terror. They're afraid when there's no need to be afraid. Proverbs 28, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are secure as a lion. For those who trust in the Lord, they have no cause for fear. David writes, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strong defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That is the case for all believers. Believers are to be anxious for nothing, right? Philippians 4, because we know that our sovereign God works all things together for our good, especially trials, so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ, which is the greatest thing for our souls. Now, we see for the third time that God sends a harmful or evil spirit to afflict Saul, and this is a familiar scene. We saw it last week. David was playing a harp, and Saul throws a spear at him twice, and I just love how Pastor Jeremy dodged those spears. That was so funny to see. But remember, at this point, David has no idea that he is the object of Saul's tormented soul. So David comes back from war. He washes the blood of Saul's enemies off of him, and he takes up a harp in his hand, and he tries to soothe Saul, who has a spear in his hand. And you can see that more clearly, that contrast in the Hebrew. Now, David was not naive. He knew he had a dangerous job as Saul's pacifier, but he also knew that the Lord was with him. And Saul knows this as well. The Lord had given him the ability to dodge that spear twice, and there is no explanation for it in Saul's mind other than the fact that the Lord was with him, as Saul concludes in chapter 18. So, were not God with David, David would have been pinned to the wall. We need to understand that. Saul didn't just miss, or he didn't have a bad throw. This was a great throw from a hardened battlefield warrior, and the Lord was with David to help him to escape. And the point I'm trying to make is this. God doesn't often deliver in supernatural ways, you know, by sending angels or chariots of fire or opening up the earth or fire from heaven. He often delivers in natural ways, so much so that people often say, oh, we were so fortunate, or he was so lucky, right? Bullet just passed his ear. What luck, right? Oh, we know better, don't we? No such thing as luck, no such thing as fortune, or chance, or accidents, or randomness. None of those things exist, and we need to get them out of our vocabulary. It is God who has decreed all things, which means that he has decreed every trial and every deliverance. God is the one who sent the evil spirit to torment Saul, leading him to throw the spear. And God is the one who gave David the ability to dodge it. Everything is from God, period. End of story. All things are from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, David knows that he has no strength or ability apart from what God has given. And this is seen all throughout the Psalms. And he writes, I'll just give you one example. In Psalm 18, this is what he writes. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you, my strength. And he says in verse 29, for by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, that's a deer. You have girded me with strength for the battle. So David knows everything he has, even the strength, even the good reflexes, it's all from the Lord. So God delivered David again, and this time by the means of the quick reflexes he's given him. And from now on, for the rest of Saul's life, David will be on the run from Saul. And this brings us to the third means of God's deliverance. Delivered by avoidance, verses 1 through 17. Avoidance. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. So David clocks out of work early, and he goes home to his new wife. And at this point, he has no reason to think that Saul's madness would follow him home, but it does. And no worries, God is countless steps ahead in his plans with a plan to save David. In verse 1, Saul's plan was thwarted by but Jonathan, and this time his plan is thwarted by but McCall. But McCall. As God would have it, McCall loved David, as we saw last week, and so she seeks to deliver him as well. But McCall, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So McCall let David down through a window, and he fled away and escaped. McCall took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. He's sick. So McCall, like Jonathan, goes to warn David of Saul's intentions, and she lets him down through a window, which seems to be a very common way of escape in Scripture. And notice, she has this image. It's an idol. It's an image of a man. And why else would you have an idol unless you are an idolater? Specifically, this is a teraphim. It's a household idol. This was popular in Israel at this time, and we can only guess at its use. The Bible doesn't say. Perhaps it was used for the sick or for divination. I can't say for sure. But in any case, McCall may have taken this idol from Saul's house when she came to live with David after marrying him, just like Rachel did with her father, Laban. And David, who's been busy fighting, has most likely no idea that this was in his house. In any case, David is delivered by substitution, as it were. This object condemned by God takes his place, and McCall lays this presumably large statue on the bed and dresses it up and gives it some hair. And this trickery gives David just enough time to escape from Saul's men, and Saul's men report back to him that he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." Now, Saul could have easily just told his men, "Go back and just kill him in the bed. Easy. That way his hands are clean. That's what I would have done." Just kidding. But Saul is so filled with murderous intent that he wants to be the one to do it. "I want to be the one to hold the knife." And so Saul is really the one who is sick. In any case, Saul and his men find out that this is just a ruse. Verse 16. "And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now, this whole thing is fascinating. Remember that Saul gave Michal to David, hoping that her idolatry would be a snare to him. But in God's perfect plan, it was her idolatry that would save him. And so Saul's plan once again backfires on him gloriously. Both his son and his daughter have been instrumental in saving David's life. Now, in 1 Samuel, we have no record of what David was thinking at this time, but we do in the Psalms. In God's providence, David would later write Psalm 59 about this very circumstance right here with Saul and his men. And we see that David attributes this deliverance to God alone. Let's look at it. Psalm 59, verse 0. "To the choir master, according to the tune of Do Not Destroy." Sounds like an awesome tune. "A miktam of David." And here's the scenario. "When Saul and his men, or Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to put him to death. And David writes, 'Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from workers of iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed.'" So he prays to God for deliverance, and he concludes with this. This was our call to worship for this morning. "I shall sing of your strength, and I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning." Remember, Saul planned to kill David in the morning, but David was confident that he would be praising God in the morning. "For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." So David, far from being anxious, keeps his eyes fixed on the Lord, and he's not afraid. He is trusting and he is praising in the midst of this trial, and that is the Christian life in a nutshell. You can be confident in the Lord and at the same time avoid those who would try to harm you. Proverbs 22, "The prudent, the wise, sees danger and hides himself, but the simple, the foolish, go on and suffer for it." So David was right to keep his distance. It's not unfaithfulness to avoid those who would seek to hurt you. And just so you know, if you are in a situation in which you are in imminent danger, or if you are in a physically abusive relationship, God does not command you to just take it, right? You need to call the police, notify the elders, and find a safe place. You can avoid harm. It's not unfaithful. This is a natural means of God's deliverance. So, to review, in chapter 3 so far, each of these three means of deliverance have been carried out by God through secondary causes. We've seen through Jonathan, through David himself, and now through Michal. And we conclude that God is free to use means. But God is also free not to use means, and we see the potter's freedom clearly in our last point. Delivered by authority. Delivered by authority. Verse 18. "Now David fled and escaped, And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. So after David escapes through a window, David runs 3 miles south to find Samuel in Ramah. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth, and it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So Saul sends his messengers, and this is an understatement. These aren't your pushover delivery boys. These are the mightiest warriors in Israel. But I love the word choice here because we see a contrast between two groups of messengers. We have God's messengers, the prophets, and Saul's messengers. And the question becomes, whose word, whose message will prevail? Whose plans will succeed? And we already know the answer. Now, Naioth is located in Ramah, and we're not exactly sure where that is, but it was likely the place where this company of prophets lived. And we've seen this group before in chapter 10. Saul was met by this group of prophets, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul at that time, and he prophesied among them. And from that came the proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Well, things are different now. At that time, the Spirit of God acted to raise him up as Israel's king. But now, the Spirit is acting to bring him low, and the Spirit seeks to restrain his men and override their wills and cause them to proclaim the word of God. And from this, Saul should have learned, and even from his own experience in chapter 10, he should know by now that there is no power or authority that can stand in the way of God's plan. Nothing can thwart his plans. God's word will always prevail, and any plot against God's anointed will fail. But Saul is simply not getting the point. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. Okay, lesson learned. Two groups done, they're prophesying. Nope, he doesn't learn his lesson. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Okay, so he sends two more groups, and they do the same thing. They just keep prophesying. They just keep proclaiming God's word. So now, what does Saul do? Well, in his foolishness, he says to himself, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And so, he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are in Naioth and Ramah." And he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. So Saul gets up from his throne, and he goes to Ramah, and this is in contrast to the Lord who remains seated, right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. God doesn't need to get up. He merely speaks, and it's done, but Saul does not have that authority, so he has to get up and go do it himself. Now, here's a little deja vu. In chapter 9, verse 11, Saul goes to a well, and he asks directions to find Samuel, and then the Spirit comes upon Saul later on. Well, here the same thing is happening, but under totally different circumstances. It's not the beginning of his rise to power. Rather, it's the beginning of his undoing. It's the beginning of his undoing. So the Spirit of God, to show Saul how powerless he is, has him prophesying even before he gets to Naioth. And if you saw this king, you would see him helplessly and most likely begrudgingly proclaiming the word of God as he goes. God makes Saul useful in proclaiming his word, even while Saul stubbornly acts to thwart God's word. And again, I would love to know what Saul was forced to proclaim to himself and to everyone who was watching as he trudges along in his rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, I'm not sure what Saul thinks is going to happen when he gets there. Maybe he has this silly notion that he will somehow have enough strength or power in himself to thwart God's purpose. So let's see what becomes of this powerful and mighty king in his rebellion against God. Let's see how he does. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Ooh, that didn't go well for him. This is humiliating, to say the least. Saul catches up to his men, and like them, and we didn't know this before, but this is what's happening to them, he also finds his will completely overpowered by the will of God, and he unwillingly strips himself of his royal garments, his crown, his sword, everything, and I mean everything. Some scholars think that the word naked just means lightly dressed, but if you do a word study on the word naked in Scripture, you'll find that it means naked. And so Saul and his men have been brought to the ground in disgrace, in complete and utter humiliation. Whatever glory Saul had in that proverb has been turned to scorn. And Saul, who was trying very hard to exalt himself, was brought low. And we are reminded of Hannah's song in chapter 2. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, but he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And this is just a small taste of the shame that will be brought to all who are against God and his anointed. And either you are with him or you are against him. And if you are against him, you can be expected to be broken into pieces. You don't have the strength to go against God. Every plan will backfire, and he who sits in the heavens laughs at those who think for some reason that their head will not bow to God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that day when he returns. But it will, and it may well be against your will, that your head will bow. And you can try, for some reason, to go against omnipotence, but you will fail. The success rate of that is zero, and it is the definition of foolishness to go against God. And the ultimate realization of this truth will be on the day in which every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So choose this day whom you will serve. Bend the knee now to God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not be put to shame. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So what is our response this morning? Well, we've seen that God can deliver however and whenever he wants. And this is what we see of God throughout the Bible, that he is a deliverer. He is a God who saves. He is the only Savior. And so, when the time came and God chose not to deliver his anointed, that is significant. That's when you need to pay attention. As we come to Jesus in the New Testament, time and again, he warned his disciples that he will be delivered over into the hands of men and be crucified. Now, why would God allow his only begotten Son to die at the hands of sinful men? Was God's plan thwarted by the kings of the earth? Far from it. Far from it. Acts 3, Acts 2. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was all part of God's plan, beginning with Adam, through Abraham, Moses, and Samuel, and David, and all the prophets. This was his plan from the beginning, to send the Son of David, the Messiah, to save God's people, to save those whom he has foreloved from eternity to save. Because he loved, therefore he sought to deliver. And it was precisely by not delivering Christ, but by delivering him over, that God accomplished the final and greatest deliverance for his chosen people. God delivered over his only begotten Son so that he can deliver you, believer. Romans 4, for our sake, to whom righteousness will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. And so for those who remain outside of Christ, know that if you refuse to repent and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you certainly have set yourself up against the Lord and against his anointed, and you will be put to everlasting shame. There is no way around it. There is no middle ground. You can't be neutral toward Christ. You are either with him or you are against him. There's nothing in between. So repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, know that with David, God had decreed that he would be king, and nothing could stop that. And for those in Christ, God has decreed that you will be saved, and you will reign with Christ in his kingdom forever, and you will live for eternally without sin, without sorrow, without pain and suffering, but with perfect joy and peace in his kingdom forever. And this God who has saved you, who has set his love upon you, has made it so, has spoken concerning you that nothing can separate you from that love. You will be saved, you will be delivered, and nothing can stop that from happening, come what may. He who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, freely give us all things? And so, church, trust in what the Lord has decreed for your life and for this world. He knows what he's doing, and praise God that he is on your side, and no earthly power can stop him. Christ will reign, and you will reign with him in his kingdom forever. Let that encourage you as you go and serve your King. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. It encourages our hearts to know that no plan of yours can be thwarted. No power can change what you have ordained for us and this world. Your word triumphs over all earthly powers, and therefore we know certainly that Christ will reign supreme and every knee will bow before him. And if there are any here within the sound of my voice in stubborn rebellion against the Lord, oh God, would you open their eyes, arrest their wills, and transform their hearts, and may them see the gospel, the glory of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are a deliverer who can work in any way you choose. May we trust in your good providence so that, like David, we could, in the midst of our trials that you've ordained, praise and worship you and look to you for our strength. May the word preached this morning edify your saints for their eternal good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.